Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for blessing it to us. We thank you, Lord, that in it there is something for today. Lord, it may seem an ancient thing. It may even seem a slightly odd passage. But there is much in here that you will want to talk to us about and show us about and help us, Lord, to understand and to be obedient to your word. Lord, to that end, give us ears and eyes that are ready to hear and see, hearts and minds that are ready to receive and respond. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, when I was growing up, which, you know, was a little while back, but not a long way back. Well, it depends how you look at it. When I was growing up, and then when eventually we got a TV, because we didn't originally have a TV, because they weren't, you know, readily available. When I was allowed, I used to enjoy watching westerns, or as I like to call them, cowboy films. There was plenty of action out in the hill country. There were goodies, there were baddies. There was uncertainty, there was tension, there was anticipation. And there's often just a little bit of comedy as well. And I've no doubt that as well of all of that, they were very far-fetched too. But for a boy growing up in East Anglia, you know, they were pretty exotic. But here, and I have got a point here, if you're wondering where I'm going with this. Here's my point. As I was pondering on today's text, it struck me that it could almost fit the bill for a Western. Obviously, there were no gunfights, and it's set in the Mideast rather than the Midwest. But if you take the text and compare it, there was plenty of action in the hill country. There were goodies and there were baddies. There was uncertainty, there was tension, there was anticipation. And when you look at Rachel's antics, you can't help thinking there was a bit of comedy value too, can you? So, let's saddle up, shall we? Let's saddle up and ride on. And as we do, we follow Jacob, who has his sights set on the hill country of Gilead. East of Canaan, very close to the homeland. But look behind you, Jacob, because Laban and his men are kicking up the dust and they're very close behind. See, Jacob has managed to get at least 300 miles from Haran, and he is almost within sight of Canaan when Laban catches him up. In fact, he is so close that if he were to get to the top of the hills, he would be able to catch a glimpse of Canaan, the place where he grew up, the very place that the Lord had promised him and his descendants. He's so close to his dream of freedom. But the 20-year nightmare he has been going through with Laban, well, it catches up with him as Laban comes galloping up at the last minute. Well, now at this point, Jacob must have been praying pretty hard, mustn't he? Because at the time, Laban is pitching his tent very close to Jacob. Jacob has no idea about the fact that God has already warned off Laban by speaking to him in a dream and saying, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. That basically means, don't you harm him. Don't lay a finger on him. So as the tent pegs are being banged in, hammered in, whilst Jacob knows that the Lord is with him, he doesn't know that the Lord has directly intervened to warn off Laban. So the tension builds between the two sides. Will there be a battle? Will Laban try to forcibly get Jacob and his family back to Haran? What is going to happen? What's going on? There'll be conversations going on in both camps, won't there? The anxiety and the excitement must have been pretty high. It would have been getting very, very febrile. But then comes, in verse 26, the powwow. Did you notice that in every sentence of Laban's complaint between verses 26 and 29 actually shows he's a real hypocrite? He says to Jacob, what have you done? Which are the same words that Jacob said to Laban when Laban had tricked him into marrying Leah instead of Rachel. You can check that back if you want in chapter 29 and verse 25. Next, he accuses Jacob of taking away his daughters like captives with a sword. Well, the irony is that Laban had Jacob, Leah, and Rachel captive for years. And in the same verse, he says to Jacob, you tricked me. But Laban had tricked and deceived and conned Jacob for over 20 years. Verse 27 is a classic as well, I think. Laban says he'd have thrown a leaving party for them if he'd have just known they were going to be going. The truth is, though, the last party that Laban threw for Jacob resulted Jacob being married to the wrong woman and being trapped for years and years. Again, chapter 29, you can check all of that out. Then in verse 28, we see Laban complaining that he didn't have chance to kiss his family goodbye. And you might be thinking, well, you know, that's a fair point, isn't it? Why wouldn't you give him chance to kiss his family goodbye? Well, we might think that if we hadn't seen last week how Leah and Rachel complained that they were treated like outsiders, like servants, like commodities by their dad rather than loved daughters. He didn't care about them. He wasn't interested in them. It's just words. Then Laban finished off his kind of hypocritical tirade, doesn't he? And he says this to Jacob. Now you have done foolishly. But actually, by the time he's got to the end of his kind of rant, Laban has started to look very foolish. Finally, Laban brings his dream out into the open. He says, look, I mean, and clearly he would really have liked to have harmed Jacob as he says this. You can almost hear the annoyance in his voice as you read the verse, verse 29. But the God of your father spoke to me last night saying, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. I'd love to have slit your throat, matey, but God jumped in. Very annoying, but happens. God does that, you know. He does jump in, and sometimes it's very annoying when he does, but he does exactly the right things at the right time. In this case, I don't think Jacob was very annoyed by it. Laban might have been, though. At the end of verse 30, we read what seems to be Laban's only legitimate complaint, isn't it? But why did you steal my gods? That's the only legitimate complaint he's got, because somebody had actually stolen his gods. Now, Jacob comes back very quickly, and first he says, now, look, Laban, look, I know your nasty ways, and so I left without telling you because I feared violence. And secondly, I didn't take your worthless idols. Search my stuff if you don't believe me. But the text is interesting here because it carefully reminds us that Jacob didn't know that the love of his life, Rachel, had stolen Laban's idols. I don't think it would have been quite so rash if he'd have known that, because it could have meant the death of Rachel. So as readers, we know more than both Laban and Jacob. So it draws us into the story, doesn't it? Has us wondering what's going to happen. And the tension builds as Laban rifles through Jacob's tent. Then where does he go next? Leah's tent. And then the tents of the other two women. Actually, I think he does the other two women first. Then he goes into Leah's tent. But then, finally, he goes into Rachel's tent. And it's only at this point are we told where the idols are. Where are they hidden? Rachel had hidden the idols in the saddle of her camel and was sitting on them. So Laban painstakingly felt through everything. That means he just went through absolutely everything, missing nothing. And all this time, Rachel stays seated on the idols, claiming that she can't stand up because she's having a period. Not going to happen, sitting here, Dad. Sorry about that. So amongst all the tension, there's humour. Because this makes a laughing stock of Laban's gods, doesn't it? First, they're gods that can be stolen. I mean, that's odd. Second, they're shown to be ineffective and powerless to help Laban. And third, these so-called gods have been desecrated and downgraded to the rank of a sanitary towel. That is what the text is telling us. Maybe you think it's a bit too much information. But that is what the text is telling us about what these things are actually worth. Nothing. Worse than nothing. Just look at the difference between Jacob's God, who is the true God. He cannot be stolen. He's always able to make himself known, both in judgment and in salvation. Have a little look at Exodus 6:7 later on. And what about Jeremiah 29:13? That's a great verse. It reminds us that any who want to find God will find him. They will always find him. We will always find him when we search for him with all of our hearts. That's God. No matter what you or I do with God either, he can never, ever be downgraded. He is eternally holy. So the narrator is telling us that Laban did not find the idols. Well, no, he didn't, did he? In fact, we're told that three times in the text. Laban comes across as a complete fool, with a foolish faith, and man-made gods. And he's failed to find what he was looking for. As we'll see in a minute or so, he has to go back and face Jacob. Bit awkward, you might think. Well, just a bit. We'll look at that in a minute. But in a way, Jacob's story, I mean, I've described it as an epic drama, and it is. And we might think, well, yeah, okay, so it's quite epic, but it says nothing like my life. My life doesn't look like this. Well, yes, it is an epic drama. But I do wonder if there are times when we feel the tension of Jacob's story in our own lives. Because humanly, we're left wondering, aren't we, at certain twists and turns, what is coming next? What is coming next? Surely in your life, you've been in situations like that. You've led a very odd life, if not. What is coming next? And if that's you at this time, take hold of Jacob's story and be sure that the Lord has been overruling in your affairs and in all of your life, just as he did Jacob's, and quite likely without you being aware. And you can too be certain that no matter what it looks like, the Labans of this world will never have the upper hand. God always has the upper hand. In fact, he has the only hand that matters. The hand of God in your life is the only thing that matters. The hand of God in creation is the only creative force in eternity. That same hand is in your life, and it matters. And he will raise up and overthrow the likes of Laban to achieve his purposes in your life. This is relevant to us today because your life and my life can so often, oh, we're so fickle, aren't we? The slightest thing happens and we go downhill. The slightest thing happens and we're on the top of the mountain. Nothing's really happened in our lives. We've just heard about something or got annoyed about something or somebody's said something and it's affected our mood. Your mood and my mood are irrelevant to God. Our moods shouldn't be quite as flexible as they are. When we trust in him, we should know that his hand is in our lives and he will overthrow those things that are difficult in your life. Not all of them, not all the time, not quickly always. Sometimes they'll be there for a long time, but he will have his hand in it. And as Jacob's story shows, by the way, Jacob had 20 years of this, so when I say a long time, I mean it. Jacob's story shows us that as well as overcoming the plans of others, God even overcomes our mistakes, doesn't he? So he gets us to where he wants us, even if we are getting it wrong. Even if we must live with the consequences and deal with the consequences of what we've screwed up. We will have to do that, but God will still get us to where we are supposed to be. In the end, the Labans will come off as foolish. Their gods will be impotent. There is one God, and he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he is interested in your life intimately. Now, it seems that in verses 36 to 42, Jacob really gets in his stride, as he quite fairly berates Laban. Now, you'll be pleased to know, I'm not going to read it all again, but we saw, didn't we, that Jacob vigorously, really vigorously defended himself. We're told that he became angry. Now, that doesn't mean that he went off on some kind of rage or rant, but it's more of a case of having had 20 years of this deceitful, conniving man at every twist and turn, Jacob decides that it is time to unload everything and let him have it. And he does. So first he says, well, okay then, big man, with your high and mighty attitude, you call me a thief and I let you search everything. So bring me the evidence. Let's see it. Oh, not there. Then Jacob describes his scrupulous and above and beyond service, looking after Laban's flocks. And he was really, really the most amazing shepherd, it seems. He says that though the rule was that it wasn't the shepherd's responsibility for any loss of any animal attacked by wild animals or thefts during the night, nevertheless, he covered every loss himself. Laban knew about this and didn't even try to give him what he was owed. Thirdly, we find it in verse 40 and 41. Jacob says, "You almost killed me through overwork. Baking hot in the sun, chilled to the bone, and then the cold nights. And during all that time, Laban," you can imagine him looking him in the eye, can't you? "During all that time, you changed my wages 10 times. So if you want to talk about theft, all your flowery words are nothing. You, Laban, you're the thief, because you're the one who's stolen from me." But what interests me most about Jacob's speech is that it ends neither in a demand for an apology or a demand for compensation. It actually ends in a theological observation. I wonder if you saw that. He says in verse 42 this: "If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction." Remember those words. "God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." Jacob isn't going to be rebuking Laban. He'll tell him straight what's what. But he leaves that to his God. The only reason you're not fearing attacking me, and the only reason that you are not attacking me right here and right now, is because you clearly and very sensibly do fear the true living God. And he has spoken to you and he has told you. And well, you should fear my God, because my God has been watching over me all the way through that 20 years of bad treatment that you gave me when I was with you in Haran. He was there. He didn't miss a trick. He didn't miss particularly any of your tricks, Laban. And as you acted against me, God has acted always for my good. I'm just going to pause there for a moment before we finish off the text, because I think there's something we ought to notice. And I think the thing that we need to notice is that Jacob has come to understand how affliction works. He understands affliction in a very different way to the way he would have done. Yes, in his tirade against Laban, he relieved all of the unpleasantness of it. He got it all out there. But because he has seen God's hand in his life, even though he has struggled to enjoy parts of it, he is able to say, "God has been for me." Now, here's the point that I have to ask myself as I ask you. And it's a good question, so do have a little look at it. How do you deal with affliction? How do you deal with life when stuff happens that you could really and truly do without? When people hassle you, when people abuse you, when you are mistreated, when you are put down, when you are wound up. How do you deal with the afflictions of life? Now, our text would have us look at Jacob and see that as a believer who had been through all of this stuff, he understood affliction in a different way. He didn't enjoy it any more than most right-minded people would. But he had come to see God's hand in all of his life. And so he was able to say, "Well, God has been for me. God is for me." And so you and I, as we're applying this text to our lives, without any kind of hint of doubt, we should be able to say to each other, "God has seen your affliction. He is with you in it. He has been with you, and he will be working his plan through all of this for you." So not only can you say it's been tough, but God was with me. But you can also and should also be watching out for those opportunities that God will create for you to tell others your story. You might think you've got nothing to tell about your faith. God tells you otherwise. Tell others your story. Look out for the opportunity he gives you. Don't bore people to death, by the way. You don't need to get the photos out. But tell others your story. Jacob told Laban. There's more to our text, though, isn't there? Verse 43 to the end. Laban answered and said to Jacob. Well, what did he say? He says, lots of weasel words. He say, "Oh, these are my daughters. These are my children. These are my sons." And this, you know, I'm the patriarch here. And it's, but let's do something. Let's have an agreement. You see, Laban may well have run down Jacob. He did, didn't he? He overtook him. He camped next to him. They had the powwow. He faced him with it all and didn't come off well. Hasn't quite turned out as he expected and hoped. Because Jacob, or more accurately, the Lord, has backed Laban into a very, very tight corner. Laban has lost. He's absolutely wiped out. But rather than go away empty-handed, he proposes a covenant, which was basically a non-aggression treaty. You don't punch me, I won't punch you. Jacob could have declined. It was quite possible he had the upper hand here. But given that in suggesting this, Laban was publicly in front of all of his family, of all of his servants, acknowledging Jacob's superiority, Jacob graciously decides to run with it. So Jacob takes a stone and he sets it up as a pillar, and then he orders his family and servants to collect other stones, doesn't he, and piles them to a heap. We read all about that. And these two things become a memorial and a reminder. They become a memorial and a reminder of the agreement that they have made. They also serve as a very useful boundary marker. Both Laban and Jacob name the place with the same meaning. It means a heap of witness. It's just that Laban uses the Aramaic and Jacob uses the Hebrew. And Jacob uses two words as well as Galeed. Jacob also calls it Mizpah, which basically is a play on words. Watch. That's what it means. Play on that word. Mizpah, actually, I think it's quite an amusing name, because in his little speech, Laban is keen to mention that God will watch. He'll have his eye on you, Jacob. But choosing to call it Mizpah, well, basically, what's it really mean? Yeah, sure, God's going to be watching. Just as he's been watching over Jacob, protecting Jacob, and blessing Jacob all the way along. Those that are for God, God is for them. And he watches. Oh, well, that's a great thing, isn't it? Laban's thinking, well, the watching, yeah, it's a defense mechanism. It's more than that. We have a God who watches every detail, is interested in every detail, and loves us in every detail. Well, verse 15. If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives beside my daughters, although no one is with us, if no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me. Now, I think this is another bit of classic and obvious hypocrisy from Laban, isn't it? We already know the backstory. We know that Laban had been a dreadful father. And a dreadful father-in-law. He had mistreated his daughters and he had forced Jacob to take two wives. Then Laban said to Jacob, "See this heap and pillar which I've set before you, between you and me. This heap is a witness. Pillar is a witness." He goes on and then they talk about the meal. The meal mentioned here was a traditional way of finalizing a deal. It was part of the kind of signing of the covenant off, the signing of the agreement. And so they sat there next to the pillar and they had this meal. And of course, when you think about pillars, it's not the first pillar we've seen, is it, in Jacob's story? Because back in chapter 28, if you recall it, as Jacob was leaving the promised land, he was in trouble. He was leaving the promised land. We are told something about him, this night that he spent there. He spent the night alone in a place that became known as Bethel. And in a dream, he met with the Lord. Now, this is not a kind of dream you might have after you've had the wrong kind of cheese too late at night or whatever. This is the Lord speaking. And they met with Jacob. And Jacob came to a point of faith, and he was blessed. And the next day, what do we see? We saw him set up a pillar and say, "This is God's house. This is Bethel. This is where God is. And he met with me." And of course, God is with him as he goes on as well. And here we are 20 years on and getting near to the end of his journey home. And we see him setting up a pillar, and he spends the night outside the promised land. And this time it is with a family. A lonely man heads off on the run with no apparent future. And he returns as head of a family that is going to bless all nations. There are two pillars, two markers for that part of Jacob's life. But it seems to me that this night that we read about here, as he's returning, was a short night, because we read that early in the morning Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Oh, isn't that lovely? Perhaps he'd come to love them a lot. Well, as tradition, it was something that Laban knew was necessary, and he did it publicly. But sadly, from what we have heard of him and read of him, we can't really believe that this tradition had an awful lot of meaning or emotion as far as he was concerned. Laban was just doing what had to be done before he returned home. That was it. So here we are. We're nearing the closing credits, aren't we? And in lots of ways, it was certainly an epic tale of goodies and baddies, and the baddies being dealt with and the goodies winning. But as epic biblical history, it is much, much more than that. Yes, of course, it provides us with a historical account of what God was doing. This is real history. It shows us something of the truth that since the fall, human nature hasn't really changed, has it? There are still Labans around. There are still Jacobs around. There's still you and me, and human nature hasn't changed. But it's more than that as well, because it is also a very clear and very important message for you and for me. That whatever your life is looking at today, whatever it's going to be like, it's going to be looking like tomorrow, God is with you and he is for you. There's no doubt about it. God is with you and he's for you. Be that in the home, be it in the workplace, be it in the hospital or wherever you are. The story here should remind us that God is with us and for us. So I'd say, Christian friends, be encouraged. That's what I'm saying to Christian friends. But if you've not yet done what Jacob did when he met God at Bethel and said, "You will be my God," if you've not given your life to Christ, if you've not become a Christian, then I would urge you today, speak to somebody who is a Christian. Speak to somebody here who you know is a believer. And find out how to make that important decision in your life, the most important decision you will ever make. Well, I'm going to close in prayer, but to encourage us further, first I'm going to read from Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. You don't need to turn to it, I'm just going to read it. It says this: "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor anything present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's pray.